morning. I'm Victoria, and I'll be reading our passage for today, which comes from Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 11. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?"
Thanks, Victoria. Would you pray with me this morning, church? Father, this is your word. We need you to hear the beauty, to hear the gospel. Jesus, we want to see you through Jonah. So Spirit, we pray that you would be with our minds, that you would make your word come into our hearts to bring us warmth, to give us hearts of flesh. We need you. Pray for the preacher, for his sins, for they are many. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1988, Tim Keck and Christopher Johnson founded the satirical newspaper called The Onion. And then a year later, they sold it for $16,000, not knowing that it would strike a chord within the Western world soon after. It was worth a lot more after that. And you might have heard of this article. I'm not endorsing it in any way. But here are some of the newspaper titles that stuck throughout the years. World death rate holding steady at 100%. CIA realizes it's been using black highlighters all these years. Kitten thinks of nothing but murder all day. Sorry if you love cats. Why do these strike such a chord in us? Why do they make us laugh? It's because they are satire. This ancient literary form that uses extreme circumstances, humor, irony, and exaggeration to criticize our absurdities and flaws and weirdness. Jonah is a real story, it's a real narrative that is filled with satirical elements. He's certainly the most famed minor prophet in the Old Testament. For me, that came through as a child through VeggieTales. I still see an asparagus with a monocle. That feels like punishment, God. I don't know. I read this and it's, yeah, whatever. But if you're unfamiliar with the story, here is a quick overview for where we are today in chapter 4. And again, I want you to be mindful as I walk through this story quickly of those satirical elements, of the ironies in this story, the things that kind of make us chuckle that are preposterous. The original readers would have remembered Jonah as being a patriotic prophet. They would have remembered him of being a partisan nationalist, you could say, teaching and preaching Israel's greatness against their enemies, specifically the evil regime of the Assyrians. And God calls his prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Israel's greatest enemy, and preach against their evil. Basically, to go do what he's already been doing in the place that he's preaching against. It's been correlated that this would have been like a rabbi going into Berlin in 1941 and preaching. Nineveh, similar to a place like Berlin in 1941, had this infamous nickname in history. It was literally called the terrorist state. It was known for invading enemy countries and forcing family members of the dead, of the enemies, to parade through their own town with their loved ones' decapitated heads. And that's like the mildest version of an example I could have given about these people. They were wicked. Jonah gets word to go east to Nineveh, and instead he decides to sail as far west as possible in the known world. Like, if you took a map, as far west as possible was Tarshish at that time. And Jonah goes. Again, the satire, the irony. God tells him to go east. I'll go as far west as possible. Jonah has no ride, though. So he finds a trade boat. And the story tells us that he pays to sail west to Tarshish. And we read that and we're like, oh, he like hopped on the local Amtrak. Like he hopped on the Citrus Connection, the Greyhound. Those didn't exist. So what this most likely means is Jonah spent his entire life savings to buy the trade ship and the crew's salary for an entire 2 years, because it would have taken a year to get to Tarshish and a year back. He was committed to this endeavor. He sails away with these pagan mariners, these pagan tradesmen, and God sends a crazy storm that is about to break the boat apart, it says in the story. And Jonah has to be awoken from his nap during this storm as the mariners are losing it. And Jonah tells them it's his fault. God has sent this storm because he is running away. And per his request, they reluctantly throw him overboard. Like, the pagans didn't want to throw him overboard. They were trying all they could, but at some point they were like, we're getting to a breaking point. Jonah, you're going overboard. And immediately the storm stills. And the pagans repent and believe God. Again, the irony, the pagans are repenting and believing, not the Israelite. God sends a giant fish to swallow Jonah. And he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prays in the belly of the fish, because what else are you going to do in the belly of a fish? And the fish, he spits Jonah out, and God tells him again, go to Nineveh. And this time he listens, and he walks into this terrorist state, this terrorist city, and he preaches a five-word sermon in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's five words. And the whole city, 120,000 people, turn from their violence, it tells us. God sees their genuine humility, and he has mercy on them. Enter our chapter this morning, which is the most overlooked part of the story, which is crazy because it actually is the main point. What is all this satire portraying? Is the point of Jonah about how you can exist in the belly of a fish? No. But it's crazy that someone did get swallowed by a whale this week. That was right on tee for me. What is the story of Jonah? What does it want us to know? What's the main point? I'm glad you asked that. Stick around to the end and find out. The Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl last week, if you don't watch any TV at all. And the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, his name is Coach Sirianni. And I want you to imagine that as the game was wrapping up, that as it reached 0-0-0 on the screen, and all the players are bursting out in joy, they've won the Super Bowl, and you know, Coach Sirianni gets dunked with the Gatorade. What would it have been like to be watching that and to watch Coach Sirianni like take his hat, furiously throw it to the ground, and like walk into the tunnel? What would that have been like? We would have been like, you just did what every football player wants to do ever, what every coach wants to do. You won the Super Bowl, and you react like that? Jonah is a preacher. He's a prophet who's just gone to the toughest city in the known world. And on a dime, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. It says, from the greatest of them to the least of them. I mean, if I got like three amens in this sermon, I would be elated. Okay, Jonah has 120,000 people turn from the violence. And he's livid. He's fuming. Verse 1 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He barks at God for showing compassion. Here's again where you see such rich irony. Jonah is telling God, I told you so, which is ridiculous. I told you so. He says, hey God, I told you exactly how you'd be. I fled to Tarshish because I knew you'd be merciful. And because you are that way, and because you extended mercy even to the Ninevites, it is better for me to die than to live. And we think, like, drama, drama Jonah, right? What is he saying? One commentator said this, Jonah knew that God loved Israel. He felt the very marrow of his bones that this special love of God should not be extended to the Gentiles. Above all else, to evil Gentiles, such as the inhabitants of Nineveh. Two things that may be of some help with this reaction. Firstly, Jonah is bent out of shape over a theological conundrum. Okay, he knew God was merciful, but he also knew God was just. And in that moment, he could not see how they balanced. God, they've done horrible, atrocious, they've burned people alive, they've done horrible things. You're merciful, but how do you reconcile your justice in this? We read it in our confession today. Mercy and justice. How do you do that? He couldn't see, couldn't balance those two. Secondly, Jonah is revealing to us his real allegiance. Remember when I told you that he prayed in the belly of the fish, because what else are you going to do in the belly of a fish? If you have your Bibles, look with me at Jonah 2, verses 7 through 9. I'll read it, so listen if you don't. Jonah prays this in the belly of the fish. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Sounds good so far. Get this. But those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I wish the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, what Jonah says there at the end is known as maybe the most, like one of the greatest climactic statements because of its economy of words in the Bible. It's like what the Bible's about. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Amazing statement. But did you catch the oddity of what he said before? But to those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. As Jonah is in the most humiliating position of all time, he's still consumed with how bad other people are. Those dirty, rotten, idol-worshiping Gentiles. He's consumed by something more than God. He has a condition on his relationship with God, you see. And if that condition isn't met, he will discard the relationship. If he doesn't get this one thing, he has no desire to continue on in life. And here's the thing about conditional relationships. What they reveal is that you love the condition more than the person. When we say, I won't serve you, God, I won't love you if you don't give me X, give me blank, we're showing our bottom line. We are revealing what we truly serve. We're revealing our highest and greatest good, what we desire most. So what is Jonah's bottom line? What is his ex? What is this condition that he has to the relationship to receive the salvation of the Lord? It's this: Israel over all else, himself over any miserable Gentile. Jonah liked the sound of being a prophet of Israel more than a prophet of Yahweh. He was made right by his race and nationality. His performance and effort as a prophet of Israel was what gave him meaning. He's consumed. I mean, he's drowning in self-righteousness. Rightness, meaning that's found in a part of who he is, which is that he identifies with Israel. He is an Israelite. Tim Keller, a hero of mine, said this: as long as there is something more important to God in your heart, you will be, like Jonah, both fragile and self-righteous. It will create a pride to look down on those who don't have it, and also a fear and insecurity if anything threatens it, since it is the basis of your happiness. Inevitably, you will be overwhelmed with anger, anxiety, and despair. Jonah is overwhelmed with anger over his failing idol of nationalism, and he asks for death. And then notice, he gets a little shade from a plant, and he's puffed up again as he anticipates in this front row box seat Nineveh's destruction. I guarantee you this was how Jonah was thinking in the moment. The plant sprouts up. He's in his box seat looking over the city. I guarantee you this is how Jonah was processing. Oh, God gave this plant to his Israelite chosen prophet to watch as he destroys one of our enemies. He quickly goes from seething anger to puffed up pride. And then God kills the plant, and he's exceedingly angry again. Do you see how fragile his idol is? Idols, these conditions that I'm talking about, they play this exhaustive game where they try to destroy us, and then they give us something to crave almost immediately after. And then they destroy us, and then they give us something to crave. It's how we know they're not secure. Tim Rice taught me that. Idols leave our hearts in chaos, and they always hit a breaking point where we are left for death because they have failed to give us what we really need. They keep us in this chaotic, stormy heart. George Herbert, one of my favorite poets, he said this: poor man, thou searchest round to find out death, but missest life at hand. Poor man, thou searchest round to find out death, but missest life at hand. Jonah has quite literally searched out death. He's jumped overboard. He's asked for it. And he misses life at his fingertips. The God of the universe is moving towards him. Let's look at how God responds to Jonah's sulking as he won't look at God. Verse 4. What does God say? What does he ask? And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? First off, like, slam dunk of a question. Awesome question, God. Secondly, do you hear the tenderness and the patience in God's voice, in God's question? I mean, we read this, and it seems like this is the ample opportunity to lightning bolt Jonah. But no, he is still patient with Jonah. Our sense at first glance of the story is that it outlines God's mercy upon the Ninevites, and that's certainly true. But what more captures my attention is God's constant mercy to someone like Jonah throughout. Notice with me the repetitive words that keep happening in this story. Look at verse 6. When you see repetitive words in the Bible, it's trying to show you the theme, trying to tell you something. Verse 6, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm
that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. Same word in chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Here's what I want you to see. When God expresses his authority, when God expresses his sovereignty and appointments in Jonah's life, it is not an act of punishment. It is not an act of judgment. It is an act of severe mercy. If God would have let Jonah go to Tarshish, if he would have left him completely embittered in his little box seat in his booth, that would have been an act of judgment. That would have been punishment. But that's not what he does. God appoints a plant and kills it and sends some Florida winds, knowing how Jonah would respond. Look at how Jonah responds in verse 8. It is better for me to die than to live. Jonah says the exact same thing. He says the exact same thing, has the exact same response, over 120,000 people being saved from God's smiting justice to a plant dying. God reveals to Jonah in his appointment that his anger isn't really about Nineveh. His anger really isn't about the plant. It's about one thing. Jonah wants to be sovereign. Jonah wants to be God. That is the bedrock of self-righteousness. Jonah wants to be the wielder of justice and mercy. He wants to dethrone his maker. If it were his universe, he would be more inclined to have people destroyed and spiritually lost if it meant that it benefited his country. It's been said before that this is God's universe and God does things his way. You may think you have a better way, but you don't have a universe. But we think we do, don't we? There's a part of us that genuinely goes out into the world and thinks that it revolves around us, that it's ours. And our hearts, like Jonah's, they are this idol factory that keeps us believing that one thing, the garden sin. We want to be like God. We want to put ourselves in his place. Every idol that we pursue is trying to get us to that point. Why is he a nationalist? Why is he so tied to Israel? To prove that he wants to be in charge. He wants to be sovereign. That's at the bottom of that idol. We are sick with self. We are sick with that condition. There is a key difference between surgeons and coroners. Although both cut and tear bodies apart, only one puts it back together the way that they found it. God is not a coroner. He is a surgeon. Yes, he tests and he tears us open. His purpose, though, is ultimately to take away our sickness and restore us. Jesus himself said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God acts as no other king would to a treasonous prophet, a treasonous subject that wants to take his throne. He acts as no other king would. He sovereignly appoints painful circumstances in Jonah's life to show him that he was sick. Rot and riddled with self-righteousness. So, church, let me ask you, where has God been like a surgeon in your story? Have you experienced events that were difficult and even excruciating at times, but later came to yield more good in your life than you could have ever foreseen? Do you see him as the appointer of those circumstances? Do you see him as the appointer of those experiences that we've all gone through? And do you know that he's good? I think we overlook that a lot of the time. We say it regularly, but why is he like a surgeon? Why does he appoint these painful things to restore us, to take out what's bad and bring in the good? He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he cannot leave us unattended in our sickly state. He must use a scalpel in order to retrieve what's killing us. Listen to this final question that God asks Jonah. And this isn't written down anywhere, but I imagine that Jonah goes back to this question for the rest of his life because it is a gut punch. Talk about a scalpel, this question. Verse 10 and 11, God says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Best ending to a story, by the way. "And also much cattle." And we read that, and we turn the page, excited for the next chapter. And it's like, hold on. That cannot be the end of this book. We cannot stop there. This must have been season one. Season two's on the way. Like, no shot. But it is. End of the story. This masterful satire ends abruptly on a cliffhanger. Why is that? To make us contemplate it ourselves. You see, the story of Jonah acts as a mirror. You are Jonah, and I am Jonah. It's why I titled the sermon "The Enlightening Prophet." It's not because Jonah was wise in and of himself. Quite on the contrary, actually. He just enlightens us to what we look like. One commentator said this: "It's as if God shoots this arrow of a question at Jonah, but then Jonah disappears, and we realize that the arrow is aimed at us." The main point of the narrative is a comparison between Jonah's heart and God's heart, which means it's a comparison between our hearts and God's heart. Do you see why satire is perfect for that? That's a preposterous comparison. Our heart versus God's heart. We would need a miracle to look anything like him. To have that kind of patience, to have that kind of gentleness and grace, unmerited favor towards our enemies, we could never look like that by ourselves. We would need a miracle, and that's exactly what it took. A miracle, and there's only one who can do that, the Lord alone. Jonah himself proclaimed in chapter 2, the climactic point of the Bible, it said, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Only he can give it and distribute it. Only he can do it and muster it." Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus would receive the word of his Father, and unlike Jonah, he would go. He would obey. He went to satisfy God's just wrath and to distribute God's amazing mercy. Jonah was wondering, how could you possibly bridge, God? How does this justice and mercy, how do they make sense together in Christ? That theological gap that Jonah could not fathom is bridged. Jesus takes on the wrath of God, all of our sins, all of the atrocities that the Ninevites did. He takes on that on his shoulders on the cross, pays the debt, so that God can distribute mercy upon mercy upon mercy. That's how he balances it. The compassion that God had toward the Ninevites and towards Jonah is the same compassion that meant that he couldn't stay perched up in heaven. For while we were still enemies, while we were still just like the Ninevites, doing horrible, do-badder things, while we were still like Jonah, sulking and pouting and angry and self-righteous and unable to see past ourselves, while we were still enemies of God, Christ put on flesh and died for us. And when we start to stare at those lengths, that length of what it took to rescue us, to love us, to save us from ourselves, that melts away our self-righteousness. Because we realize, oh, I did nothing to gain this. It is grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Favor that I have that I did nothing to deserve. I could not do any works to get there. It just is. Earlier, I mentioned the difference between a surgeon and a coroner. Have you ever wondered who wrote the book of Jonah? There's only one person that could have known the prayer that was spoken inside the belly of that fish. Now, I can't proclaim that Jonah's the author because it doesn't say, but at the very least, I can say Jonah told someone about it that wrote it down. Meaning this, in God's appointments, he tore through Jonah's self-righteousness and mended him into his grace. Like a surgeon. What kind of self-righteous person would tell the story of themselves in such a horrible way? Jonah is the antagonist in this story. He's not portrayed well. But what does the story do? It makes much of God and less of himself. I think Jonah either wrote it down or he told this story as a man that was transformed by God's grace in his life, God's pursuit. God removed his sickness and brought restoration. And if your faith is in him, church, you can guarantee that your life circumstances are bringing you more and more into that realization, that God's appointments are bringing you more and more into his grace. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you hear what that means? God uses people like Jonah, who were old and then brought new. God uses people like Jonah in his ministry of reconciliation. That means that he uses people like us, those who have committed treason and were self-righteous and sick beyond belief. We are witnesses to the great physician's work in our lives. We go out in that ministry of reconciliation. What is your mission in the world? When you wake up in the morning, why do you go get after it? Why do you go out into the world? If your faith is in Jesus, it's to proclaim that we have been mended and restored, that we were brought from death to life, and it's to go and to do likewise into the world. Like, proclaim the gospel. The gospel's true, yes, but it also means that if you go out into your workplace, what does it look like to bring beauty and to mend and to see suffering and hurt and to love? That's the call. That's the mission. Those who have been made new cannot go out and not make other people new. Regardless of status, regardless of wealth bracket, regardless of Jew or Greek, Republican or Democrat, black or white, God showed us no partiality. He saw Nineveh and he had compassion. So we too show no partiality to people in this city. I don't care what your political views are. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what you do. Go out and mend and love. That's the call of what it means to know Jesus. He breaks us, he mends us, and he sends us, that we, the church, can take part in this epic of God making all sad things come untrue, of reconciling all things unto himself. That's the mission. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, bring heaven to earth. We are a part of that ministry of reconciling heaven to earth, getting ready, preparing a way for new creation. I'll close with a hymn by John Newton. It's called this, I Asked the Lord. And it really gets at the heart of the story of Jonah. And it says it better than I really ever could. Maybe I should have just read this hymn and we could have been done. It's from the perspective of one who prays to the Lord for growth. Similar to Jonah's prayer in the fish. This is what it says. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul and every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you would seek your all in me. He breaks us, he mends us, and he sends us. Pray with me. Lord God Almighty, we praise you for this account of Jonah. In it, we are humbled at the thought that we have attempted to dethrone you, and you, in your kindness, use that as an opportunity to show us more and more mercy. Who is like you, our King? Jesus, we thank you that you are the greater Jonah, that you listened to the word of your Father and went to save us from our fake righteousness and give us the real stuff. Your clothing, your robes set around our shoulders. Spirit, we pray that you would give us endurance and faith as you allow trials and circumstances to grow us in grace and faith. This is a surgical work that hurts. It's difficult, but it leads to restoration. We've seen you do it before, and we know you're going to do it again. Thank you that in this suffering, as we prepare for new creation, where that will be no more, that in this suffering, that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a God that leaves us alone. No, you know what it's like to suffer and to hurt. And you also know what it's like to bring resurrection out of that. So we pray that you would do that in our lives, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.